Good morning. How are you guys doing? Doing well. It'll be 70 degrees here soon. Don't worry. It's going to come back by Tuesday, probably. You guys know we're in this series, right? It's called One. Hopefully you know that. It's been like 6 or 7 or 8 weeks already. And the idea of this series is we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul has been sharing this vision of the local church, right? And for us, this is awesome. This is a huge opportunity for us to learn what the church is like, especially here at H2O campus as a young congregation, to kind of set aside our preconceived notions of church and to see freshly what God's intention for the church is and how we can be unified, how we can be one. And today, we are going to dive right back in to chapter 8, and we're going to talk about one of the most vital topics pertaining to living in unity. All ready? You guys ready for this? Are you excited? This is huge. Chapter 8. If you have a Bible, pull it open. If you have a device you read along with, that's fine. If not, we're going to be looking on the screen at this passage. This is chapter 8, verse 1. It says this: "Now, concerning food offered to idols." That's right. We're here. I know you've been waiting. You've been thinking, Shaw, this is great. We're talking about marriage and we're talking about sex and the gospel and factions. But what about food sacrificed to idols? Because that's what's on my heart. Well, if that's you today, this is your week. Listen up. "Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." What on earth is going on here, right? There are moments like this when we read 1 Corinthians that we're thinking, what is he talking about? Well, you may have noticed this already, and it's important to realize that when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, it's like we're stepping into a conversation that's already been going. You guys realize that? It's like reading an email where you realize it's part of a thread. And Paul was a part of starting this church. He was founding it. He was the leader there. And then he left and they were communicating about what was going on. In 1 Corinthians 5, it alludes to a letter, a previous letter that he has sent. So clearly he's instructed them before or given them his thoughts before. And a lot of scholars believe that they have responded since then. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, it talks about people coming from the church to Paul and visit, and maybe they brought a letter that was their response to what he is bringing up. And so they've been going through different areas, and they've been discussing them previously, and this is one of the things they've been talking about. Early on in the book, he just paints a broad picture of themes of the gospel and unity, and then starting in chapter 7, he starts going through specific issues. And last week, he's talked about marriage, and he talked about relationships. And this week, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. And what we get from here is that the church has been asserting in some way that they have knowledge, and that knowledge adds credence to their position. It makes their point valid. And Paul comes out pretty strongly here. He essentially says, guys, you think you know, but you don't know. And I'm about to tell you what you don't know. And starting in verse 4, he talks specifically about this issue. I'm going to read the whole section to you so you can get it all in context. He says this: "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, as their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, there's a lot going on there. And let me set the scene for you and explain it. You got to stay with me, okay? Trust me, this is going to be worth it when it makes sense. Right then, back in the day in Corinth, there were feasts and they were in pagan temples. And they were worship of pagan gods and pagan idols. And it would involve a meal. And food would be sacrificed. Animals would be sacrificed to a god or gods. And then that would be the food that they ate. Now, Jews never participated in these, but Gentiles often did. And for Gentiles, it was quite common. In fact, these feasts, these meals, the celebration of many of these cults were kind of closely bound up in civic and social life. And what I mean is that it would be hard to be part of the social environment of Corinth or the political environment of Corinth and not participate in these feasts in one way or another. In fact, joining in these meals was extremely important to men and women in the ancient world, that they were people, an opportunity to kind of identify socioeconomically with other people. And it established divisions, and it was a way to build relationships and have conversations that would propel you forward, to build friendships with people you wanted to connect with. And that's the heart of what they're talking about here. And in this passage, it's not entirely clear what practice the church in Corinth was engaged with, whether they were actually participating in these meals that were part of idol worship, or whether they were just eating the food that was sold in the marketplace later. Right here in the chapter 8, we don't exactly know. Scholars disagree a little bit. But regardless of the specific practice, there's one question which is at hand, one question which is being discussed, and it's simply this: what are we allowed to do? What are we allowed to do? As followers of Jesus, in this instance, what is permissible? Now, I will readily admit to you, as Christians who are living in this era and in this country, food sacrificed to idols is about as distant a subject as we can imagine, right? I tried to think of a parallel. I'm like, is that maybe concessions at the Horseshoe? I don't know. I don't know what it would be. What parallel there might be. I offended you all. No, it's okay to go to a football game. But what would the parallel be? There really isn't much of one. But that question, what am I allowed to do? What is permissible? That has been asked by every Christian throughout history, hasn't it? Now that I'm a follower of Jesus, what am I allowed to do? As we try to live for Jesus in our daily lives, this question comes up a lot, especially when the Bible isn't very explicit about it. And there's a lot of areas like that, right? Like dating and relationships. You ever wonder about that? How am I supposed to date? How physical am I allowed to get? Or drinking? Can I hang out with my friends? If they go to a party, am I allowed to go to a bar? Can I drink at all? How much is allowed? What am I allowed to do? Or what am I allowed to watch? What TV shows am I allowed to actually enjoy? What movies am I allowed to go to? What am I allowed to wear at a worship service? Well, clearly at H2O, you don't need to wear a tie. But can I wear shorts? Can I wear sandals? Jesus wore sandals. Right? There's all these questions. And Christians will often debate or disagree about them, right? And they'll write books. And so in some way, this passage has implications for us. Regardless of what specifically they're talking about and they're advocating, this question of what am I allowed to do is one that's on our hearts a lot, we wrestle with a lot. And what the church is saying to Paul in this instance and in this case is this: don't criticize us because we have freedom. We have the freedom to do this. And actually, their argument is pretty strong. They put forth two pretty strong arguments about why what they're doing is fine. And the first is in verse 4. It says this. It says, look, these idols aren't real, and we know it. So it doesn't really matter that other people are worshiping here. These aren't real gods. So that's fine. And in verse 8, it says this: food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And they were putting forth that. Food isn't relevant. What we eat isn't relevant. So this is fine. And they're hitting on a really important reality of the Christian life, a really important reality of what's taught in the New Testament, and that is this: we do have freedom in Jesus Christ. Do you guys realize that? In Galatians 5:1, it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is one of the most powerful ideas in Christianity, one of the signs that someone truly understands the gospel. Because the old view of God was that it was centered on rules, right? It was centered on performance. You need to earn God's favor by your performance. He's going to judge you, and you've got to obey the rules. In fact, the more rules you obey, the better off you are. The idea was simply this: you were more spiritual if you had stricter rules. That's the way people used to think. In fact, it's the way some of us still think, and we're tempted to think. We can see this in the church today, can't we? In our own lives. This subtle belief that somehow, you know, it's about following rules. I remember when I first became a Christian and someone explained to me that God wanted us to not have sex before we were married. And I remember thinking, what? That's crazy. And then as I was a Christian, I met this couple that they decided to resist sexual temptation. They would never be alone together before they were married. And I'm like, whoa, you're way more spiritual. And then I met a couple that decided they would never kiss before they were married. And I'm like, oh, you are the most spiritual. But then I met a couple who was so concerned about God's word in their life that they would only speak to one another out of the Psalms. Those are the only words they were speaking. No, I just made that up. But you were super impressed by that couple, weren't you? That's the most spiritual couple. Right? Because in our heads, we think, oh, if they have more rules, they're more spiritual. Right? But in Jesus Christ, our identity has changed. Our value does not come from our performance. It comes from the work that Jesus did on the cross. And now we follow him, but it's out of devotion. It's out of love. That our Christian life is not a set of rules. It is a relationship with the living God who we love and our heart is engaged with. More spiritual is genuine love for Jesus. And sure, there are still some guidelines for us, right? The New Testament still has clear biblical commands. It's not a free-for-all. But there's a richness, there's a mystery, there's a beauty in walking with God in relationship, not just rules. And there's freedom in that. There is a freedom that Jesus has brought us into. We do not have to perform anymore. We do not have to prove ourselves. We do not have to cater to the opinion of the people around us and the rules that they think we should follow. And before I move on to the rest of this passage, I just got to tell you guys, do you understand this? I got to ask you, have you wrestled with that? Are you experiencing that freedom? Have you embraced the reality that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that you can walk in freedom from human rules and from human traditions? That you can walk in freedom from trying to perform as if our value now depended on it? Well, the Corinthians knew the gospel, and they had been taught by Paul, and so they had this knowledge, and this is the knowledge they were putting forth. And so they asserted, guess what? We have freedom, Paul, so we can do this if we want. I'm allowed to do this. We're allowed. We can do this if we want to do this. And it's funny because I read this and I feel this connection with Paul a little bit. Because in all of my years in ministry, it's like 25 years now, I get this question all the time. What am I allowed to do? In different areas like the ones I mentioned. And in this question of freedom, there is an actual process of going through and discerning the answer. What are we allowed to do? Well, we start with this book. We start with Scripture. And we think, okay, are there any clear commands about this area? And often there are, right? No, you cannot get drunk. No, you cannot have sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. There's things in here that are clear, crystal clear, but sometimes there's not. And so then we search Scripture and we say, is there any principles in here? Are there any wisdom in here that we could discern? And we discuss this and we get input and we pray because this is a relationship and we ponder, God, what's best. And for our church, this book, the Word of God, is going to be our guide. And so there is a process of answering that question. What is allowed? But we really believe that if a certain area is not explicitly spoken about, if it's not explicitly taught about, then there is freedom. You can wear sandals to a worship service. Oh, yeah, it's 42 degrees. It's easy for me to say that now. So in this context, in this passage, you would expect Paul to just go there. He would just answer the question, am I allowed to do this or am I not? And he would just say explicitly, guys, based on your individual freedom in Jesus, this is allowed, this is not, let's move on. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that here. He is going to later on in chapter 10, spoiler alert, he is going to tell them explicitly, this activity is not good and this is why, this activity is fine, and these are the implications of it. He's going to lay that all out. But here he doesn't do that. In chapter 8, he first wants to address a more important issue. Listen to what it says in verse 9. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Guys, he is provoking them to think. He is provoking them to remember, this is not just about you. You have a family. You have brothers and sisters who may be affected by what you do. What if, am I allowed, isn't the only question that you should be asking? What if your rights aren't the only thing you should be considering? Guys, the spiritually mature, they go beyond what is allowed to what is loving. The spiritually mature, once they understand their freedom, they go beyond it, what is allowed to what is loving. Most of you guys know I have 4 kids, and I have a picture of them when they're happy. There they are. They're happy there. And you would think that I live in a courtroom sometimes talking to them. They are always pleading their case and making their arguments about their rights. They're calling witnesses. Early on, we asked them if we told them to do something, we told them they could make an appeal. They're making appeals constantly. Objections, appeals, overrules. I mean, you'd think all they want to know is what they're allowed to do and why they're allowed to do it. In fact, I had one child a while ago yell at me during one of these discussions, I know my rights! It's like I'm not sure you do, actually. And this is actually good. You know, on Tuesday, officially, I will have 3 teenagers. 3, I know. You got to pray for us. And part of them growing up is understanding the freedom that they have and understanding the boundaries there are. There is a need for all of us as we grow up to understand the power and the freedom that we have as people made in God's image, as followers of Jesus Christ. I know I'm going to hear about this later. They're going to spout this off to me when they want to do something. But that's part of growing up, and that's a beautiful thing. But as they understand the freedom they have, we are constantly trying to help them grow up even more. We are every single day inviting them to set aside their freedom for the sake of other people, specifically for the sake of their family. It happens all the time. We just had this happen a couple weeks ago. We discovered Lemony Snicket on Netflix. Anyone see this? Anyone at all? Like 4 of you? Okay. And we're like, we'll watch this as a family because we're always looking for something we can do together. And we watched it, and after a few episodes, my youngest was like, that was scary. Someone died. I didn't like it. I have nightmares. And so the next time it was time to watch something together and do something as a family, it would have been easy for everyone to say, look, I'm old enough to watch it. Let's all go off and do our own things. And often that happens, and it's a picture of kind of this sad individualism that sometimes comes up, right? We're all in a different room and we're all doing something by ourselves because we can't agree on what we'd like. But every now and then, the other kids say, hey, you know what? This would be hard for Megan, so we're not going to watch that. Let's watch something else. And I have the right to watch something that's more mature because I'm old enough. But you know what? Because this is going to cause her problems, we're going to get together and we're going to watch something together. For the sake of being unified, for the sake of being together, I'm going to set aside that right. And that seems like a trivial right. But it's a big deal. It means I'm valuing the family. Family members always have to learn to submit their own freedom to the cause of love. That's part of growing up. Family members are always doing that. And that is, in some way, what's going on here. In this situation in Corinth, there are some people who are being harmed spiritually by what these individuals were doing. Verse 7 says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." What does this mean? It means there are some men and women in this church at its core who maybe were involved in pagan worship, had maybe been involved in these feasts, and they can't be in that space, or they can't watch others in that space without thinking that it's real, or are tempted to think that it's real. Yes, they believe in Jesus, and they're following Jesus, but on an emotional level, an experiential level, these things can cause them problems, and it can actually cause them to do things against their conscience. It can pull them in a direction, cause them temptation. And he's saying, look, for their sake, would you be willing to not indulge in this freedom that you might have for the sake of them? For the sake of not potentially spiritually harming them, your brothers and sisters. And this is an idea that we'll see later in the book as well, is that mature Christ followers, they learn to submit their freedom to the cause of love. They learn to submit their freedom to the cause of love. And I realize that this is like one of the most un-American ideas ever, right? You realize how countercultural that is. We live in a culture that it's all about our individual freedoms. It's all about our individual rights. They are put up as the highest. And that's not a political statement. Both sides of the political aisle would say and couch their arguments as we have the right to do this, and we have to defend our rights. And that's, in essence, what the church in Corinth was falling into. Their knowledge meant they had rights to act in their freedom, and that this is the highest good. This is the exaltation of the individual. And listen, don't get me wrong. That is important, right? We need to be in a nation that understands their rights and fights for the rights of every single person. And we want to be in a church that understands the freedom that we have in Christ, that we're no longer bound to the rules and the performance and enslaved by traditions or pressure from people. But what Paul is pointing to them, that's something that's even one step better, to go one step beyond, to understand our rights and understand our freedom and then freely give them up for the sake of love, for the sake of others, to actually look around and consider, how will this affect the people around me? Where we might even consider the idea that we would look around and say, I value this person so much that I will restrict myself to bless and love them. This is such a radical idea. Freedom, it moves us towards thinking like individuals. Love moves us towards community. And on the surface, it seems crazy. It seems naive, right? Look around for just a second. Look at the people around you. The idea that you would say, you know what, I'm going to restrict some of the freedom I have, some of the rights I have for these people. That seems crazy. But it's not as crazy as we think. If we think about it, guys, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This is the heart of what Jesus Christ did for us. It describes this so well in Philippians. Just listen to this. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is exactly what he did. Jesus is God. And all the rights and all the power. And for our sake, he said, you know what? I'm going to humble myself to become a person, and even further than that, humble myself to allow myself to die on a cross and suffer for the sake of love. And when we do that, we are walking in his footsteps. We're not saying we don't have freedom. We're not saying we don't have rights, but we're saying, yes, I acknowledge those are true, and I submit them for the sake of love. I give them up. Not all the time, but when it might bless somebody. And you know what? Even beyond the gospel, we see glimpses of this all the time, don't we? We see this in the family, don't we? There's a couple, the Hawkins family. I don't know if you guys know these guys, Brian and Catherine Hawkins and their son Fisher. And when Fisher came, they realized he has all sorts of food allergies. And he has a nut allergy. Imagine if Catherine came home one day and Brian just had pistachio shells all over him and Fisher was playing in them. She's like, "What are you doing?" "Ugh. A man has a right to have pistachios, honey. He just needs to work it out." Right? That would be a bad parent, right? That'd be like the definition of a bad parent. We understand that when you have a child and there are certain things that will help them, you change what you do. Yes, a man probably does have a right to have pistachios. But that's not even relevant now, because loving my child means I won't. And that seems normal. That's what's expected, right? Family is supposed to change us, right? Isaac said I could share this. My son on Valentine's Day gave one of my daughters a card. And I'm going to read part of it to you because it's like the sweetest thing ever. And he says all this nice stuff, and he says, "I know we have our flaws. Yes, we definitely have our flaws. But know that any terrible act you may commit will never take away my love for you." Which part was like, what terrible act could he be referring to? I was like, that's so dramatic. What's he saying there? You know what? I give up my rights. I give up my right to be angry or mad or to withhold my love for you no matter what you do. And not just now, because she hasn't done any terrible acts now, right? I don't think she has. But in the future, right? This is what families do. They promise in the future, not only am I going to give up my rights now, I'm going to consistently forgive and love and be there and serve, but every day, because there's something that has changed. We are family, so this is what's expected. This is the norm. Now, I know not everyone in this room has experienced that. A lot of us haven't. But when we think about family, that makes sense to us. That's what a family does. I see this every day in our house. We just saw it yesterday. My youngest turned 10, and she had a big birthday party on Saturday, and my older kids were tired. And they wanted to do homework, and they had the right to sleep and rest. But you know what they did? They submitted all those rights to loving their sister. Savita entertained the girls. I think I have a picture of her. There's Savita. And then Isaac, he ran the tiki hut. He was serving drinks to a bunch of 10-year-olds. Non-alcoholic beverages, of course. Right? I think I have a last picture. The loudest 2 hours I have ever experienced in my life. They were tired. They did not want to do this necessarily, but they're like, "This is my sister. This is what we do. This is what we do. I give my rights up for the sake of love." This is what being in a family is all about. I don't make my decisions independently any longer. I deeply consider what is loving for you, and specifically, and zero in on this, specifically spiritually, what will bless you. The church in Corinth needed to consider spiritually how to help these weaker, younger members of the church continue to run hard after Jesus. Because when you're in a family, quite simply, this is true. Each member of the family is greater than my rights. Loving them is greater than my rights. And think about that. We're okay with that in a family because we see how beautiful that can be, what that can look like. And here's the crazy part. Here's where Paul is really getting crazy, is he says, look, take that gospel, take that attitude that many of you would take for granted in a family and bring it here. Bring it in the local church. That's what we should be shooting for. This is where it belongs. This is not just a nice place to meet and to sing some songs and to hear a teaching or to be a greeter or to have a donut. This is a place where we would consider each other brothers and sisters. And we would have the attitude that's important for me to consider what I could do to help push you closer to Jesus. What would be loving and honoring to you, where we might say, yes, I have the right to be a little more physical with my girlfriend or my boyfriend, but maybe I'll hold off to help their walk with the Lord. Yes, I have the right to drink just a little bit, but maybe I'll hold off to help my brother or sister who struggles with self-control. Or yes, I have the right to wear whatever I want, but maybe I'll be a little more conservative today to help my brothers and my sisters not be tempted in some way. Yes, I have these rights, but maybe every now and then I will freely say, you know, I'm going to set that aside because I know it will love and help one of these individuals. I just want to ask you guys this morning, is this the attitude we bring to this community? Guys, this is why we talk about small groups and we talk about H2O teams and retreats and conferences, because if we're sitting in this space, it is going to be impossible to just look around and be like, yeah, these are my brothers and sisters. I'm going to love them and sacrifice. You won't even know how to love them. But in those spaces where we actually have some relationship and some intimacy, where we can be the community God's called us to be, then we're able to have this attitude, right? We start to actually know people. It's hard not to love them. It's hard not to be able to consider what would be best for them and spurring them on. Listen to what Paul says himself. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I will never eat meat. He's ready to give up meat right now. How's that for commitment? That's our dream for H2O Church. Not the meat part. All the vegetarians are getting really excited. You can eat meat. But to be a community of men and women who've decided that their actions, their behaviors, they're not just going to be determined by knowledge or by freedom or by law, but also by their genuine love for their community of faith. That we would let love determine those things. Just imagine a family like that. Imagine a church like that, where the people around you are actually considering your spiritual health as they make decisions. That'd be awesome. Talk about unity. Talk about one. Guys, we talk about church supposed to be like family. We talk about that all the time. This is what families do every day. My question to you this morning is, how would your life change? How would our church change if our questions turn from what is allowed to what is loving? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the freedom that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have set us free from having to perform, set us free from the rat race of striving in our own strength, that through your Son's sacrifice, we have right standing with you. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us a chance, you have given us a power to actually live out real family. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a community, as a church, stop just considering our own rights, just considering our own motivations, just considering our own spiritual health, and actually start to look at others and to consider how our actions and behaviors might love those around us. Lord, our dream as a church is that we would have that attitude be at the forefront of our mind. Not for our glory, but for yours, so we could model for this world the glorious grace that you have lavished upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.